to thy cross I cling. I think that is one of the most wonderful expressions of true Christian faith you will ever find in those words of Augustus Toplady. I enjoy the old hymns because of their connection with the past. I've shared this with you on a number of occasions, but does anybody recall what was the original title of that poem that we just sang? The original title was A Living and a Dying Prayer for the Holiest Believer in the World. A Living and a Dying Prayer for the Holiest Believer in the World. In other words, what Toplady is saying, even the holiest believer in the world needs to say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the gospel. That's what we're studying. We're studying basically the importance of the gospel. We have just completed, for you that are new with us this morning, we've just completed a study of 1 John that took us 9 months. We started on the first Sunday in October of last fall. Babies are conceived and born faster than I can preach through even a short book, notice. But we have finally come to the end of that study. But before we leave 1 John, I want to draw your attention to those portions that I think are even more less known, if that's possible, than 1 John, which is 2 John and 3 John. So today, Lord willing, we will do a survey of the book of 2 John, and next Sunday, Lord willing, that of 3 John. Well, you read it earlier. Let me read it once again to acquaint you with our text this morning, beginning in verse 1 of 2 John. The elder, unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and to speak face to face, that our mouth may be full, our joy may be full. You'll understand in a little bit why I slipped and put the word mouth in there. That your joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Suppose that you went out to your mailbox tomorrow and you found in it a letter from the Apostle John. Would that excite you? Would that thrill you? I would suppose if you're a Christian this morning, you would say, well, yes. Well, let me confront you with the fact that we have this morning a letter from the Apostle John. And if John were to write you a personal letter, what do you suppose it would say? Well, there's really no need to guess. I suspect it would say something just like what John has said here. Notice that this is a letter. We see that from the structure. We have a letter being sent from someone, the elder, to someone, the elect lady, and her children. We see a salutation at the very end, verse 13, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. Well, that seems to be pretty easy, but of course nothing is quite that easy, is it? Who exactly is the elder here that is writing? From the earliest days of the church, this little epistle was understood to be the writing of the Apostle John. I don't think there's any doubt about that, but there are those who put forth the theory that this is not John the Apostle, this is John the Elder, another John. And there are those who believe that it was that John, not the Apostle John, that wrote 1 John and wrote this John and 3 John. I don't think that's the case at all. If you'll notice, the language and the thoughts and the ideas are so virtually identical to what we have already studied in 1 John. And 1 John, we saw all the connections there back to the Gospel of John, that clearly the same person must have written all three of these documents. Then the question of the recipient. To whom is it being written? Well, it's to the elect lady. Again, there's a theory that this is some Christian matron in the early days of the church. In fact, in some cases, it has been thought that her name was Electa, which is making elect into a proper name, or perhaps is Curia, which is the female version of Kurios, the word for Lord. In other words, that word would be lady, and that lady was not just a word of greeting, but was in fact her name, which seems rather strange to me that her name would be lady. In other words, is her name Electa? I doubt that, because in that case, the last verse that says her sister Electa salutes you, I doubt she had the same name as her sister. I think that would be very doubtful, and I doubt that her name was lady. So that's one theory, that this was simply John writing to some aged person in the church, or and to her children, to a family, a Christian family. The other theory is that this is in fact addressing a church, that this would be the way that we would speak of what we sometimes call a sister church. We have Brother Joe here from West Liberty, Ohio, Grace Chapel. We would consider Grace Chapel our sister church. Her children, then, would be a member. Here we have a children of our elect sister with us this morning. Joe probably didn't realize he was going to get that kind of attention when he walked in the door this morning, but there's a good example of that, that we would refer to Joe as the child of our elect sister. Well, at the end of the day, I doubt we're ever going to completely solve that. Either one of those could be the truth. At the end of the day, it's really not that important. Because at the end of the day, this is a letter that John not only wrote to someone or somebody's in the earliest days of the Christian church, it is a letter that is coming from God through John to us by the inspiration of the Scripture and by its inclusion in the canon of Scripture. So I would understand this not as a letter to somebody else about some other things that really don't concern us. If John were writing a personal letter to you and me this day, he would write something very similar to this. What is its content? Well, it's what I would call R&R. I don't mean by that rest and recreation, but reinforcement and review. Because interestingly enough, as you read through this second epistle of John, you hit almost every theme that we saw in 1 John. Remember that we said that 1 John is sort of like a prism that breaks out the light of God into its constituent components, a white light which is to walk in obedience and purity of life, a red light which is to walk in love for the brethren, and a blue light which is to walk in truth. I mean, you don't find that in 1 John, but that's my illustration. That's sort of a helpful way for you and I to envision what's going on there. Well, I don't know if you noticed as we read through 2 John, but you hit all three of those themes. Obeying the commandments of God. Walking in truth. Loving the brethren. You see those same three things reiterated. So, to a large degree, 2 John is a good study to follow on the heels of 1 John, because everything we saw and learned in 1 John, we're going to see and hear again here in 2 John. So you that slept through those 9 months and didn't get any of that, well, here is your final chance to get it. We make one more pass through basically the same material. I've said again to always be alert to words that pop up in a repetitious way. And you don't have to be a genius to see that in the first 4 verses of this little letter, there is a word that keeps popping up. And you find it 5 times. And it is the word true. Look at verse 1. All they that have known the truth, John says. Verse 2. For the truth's sake. Verse 3, the Son of the Father in truth and love. Verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. Notice, truth must be something very, very important. We noticed that back when we studied 1 John, that one of the peculiarities of the Apostle John is that he does not use the word gospel. The other writers do, but not John. In fact, there's only one time in all 5 books that John wrote that you'll find the word gospel. It's over in Revelation chapter 12. That's the only time John ever uses that word. But even though he doesn't use the word, as we studied 1 John, we saw that it's really all about the gospel. Though John doesn't use that word, he gives us a bunch of synonymous ways of thinking about the gospel. He uses a lot of expressions that are equivalent to the term gospel. For instance, back in 1 John chapter 1, he uses the idea of the word of life. That's the gospel. It is the word of God that brings to us life. Or he uses another expression, that which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you. That's another way of saying the gospel. Or it is called in another place, the message. This is the message which we have heard and we declare unto you. In the last chapter of 1 John, he uses the term the witness, or literally the testimony, the record of God, the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. That's the gospel. In other words, those are all equivalent terms, equivalent ways of expressing and identifying this theme we call the gospel. There is now, here in 2 John, yet another way, another synonym that we can use for the term gospel, and it is this term, the truth. Now notice, it is not truth in some sort of nebulous way. It is the truth, the specific truth. Jesus Himself in John 14 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, in the gospel, we see the truth, the testimony concerning Jesus Christ. You say, well, what truth? I mean, 1 + 1 is true. No, 1 + 1 is 2 is truth. Getting ahead of myself. Right? That's truth. Will that truth save you? Well, no, we're not talking about truth in that sort of sense. But we're talking about the truth that will save our souls. The truth about us. That's the gospel. The gospel starts not with the good news, but with the bad news of who you are and what you are and of standing under the judgment of God. That's the truth. Secondly, the truth contains the truth about Jesus, who He is, what He's done. And thirdly, the truth of how then we come into the grasping or the possession of this thing called salvation. So we could call the gospel the truth. And that is exactly the word that John uses here. You'll notice that it's truth, singular, not plural. The truth, not the truths. Now, sometimes you and I, when we're talking about different teaching of Scripture, we'll use the term, well, those are some truths that we have come to know. I would just have you notice that whenever the truth is being used to refer to, like we would say, the gospel, it is always singular. It is the truth. Just like gospel is always singular. There's not more than one gospel. There's not gospels. Do you realize that the word doctrine, the only time doctrine in the New Testament is used in the plural is when it's that which comes from man or from devils. the doctrines of man, the doctrines of devil. Whenever it speaks of what we would call the gospel, it is always singular, the doctrine. So we may talk about, well, do you believe the doctrines of grace? But to be accurate, there's no doctrines, teachings. There is one doctrine. It is the doctrine of Christ. It is the truth. That's a rather interesting thing to notice. There's only one truth, as there is only one gospel that will save our soul. And then notice in verse 4, we have the idea of this matron, this elect lady, whoever she was, whether a woman or a church, that her children were found walking in truth. You'll notice back in verse 2, the truth there is to said to dwell in us. And then here in verse 4, her children are walking in the truth. Notice the question is whether is the truth in me or am I in the truth? Well, the fact is it's a little of both. This truth, this gospel truth, is something that dwells in me. Well, how does the truth dwell in you? Jesus had said to his disciples when he was going away, I'll send another to be a comforter, the Spirit of truth. And so if the Holy Spirit is in our life, we have the Spirit of truth within us. But notice that the manifestation of that is not just that we know some things within our hearts, but that we are actually walking in the truth. And notice how similar this is to John's statement back in 1 John chapter 1, that to walk in the light is here being expressed another way. It is to walk in truth, to walk in accordance with this gospel message. Our walk is the proof, the consequence of our profession of what we believe. It's the outworking. So that someone who says they believe the truth, but they do not walk in the truth. If we go back to 1 John chapter 1, it is not just that they're a carnal Christian or that they're backsliders. He says over there, they're lying. They that say they are in fellowship with God but walk in darkness are lying and doing not the truth. I struggle with how to get this across to you. And it is probably the most important thing I can say, is that when we're talking about gospel truth, we're talking about something that is so powerful, so revolutionary, that you cannot possibly receive it and believe it and it not change the way you live. It's a truth that is alive. I mean, that there's pyramids in Egypt, that's true. How many of you believe that? Well, I want to ask for a show of hands. I assume you all do. And number one, and you think about it, how many of you believe that from personal experience? The fact that you've actually been to Egypt and have seen the pyramids. I suppose maybe somebody in this room has had that experience, but most of us believe there are pyramids in Egypt from believing somebody else's testimony. Right? We've never seen it with our own eyes. And in a sense, the gospel is like that. This Jesus that we've become, that we trust and that we hang the hope of our soul on, we've never seen Him with our eyes. We weren't there to hear Him, to see Him, to touch Him. We're believing somebody else's testimony, the testimony of the apostles, which is the New Testament written out large. But there's a basic difference believing that there's pyramids in Egypt and believing the truth of the gospel. Is that truth, that there's pyramids in Egypt, probably not going to change your life very much. In fact, I think we could be quite honest and say it wouldn't change my life at all. I mean, I'm a little smarter than I was when I didn't know that fact, and I may be more fun at parties and more impressive that I spout out what I know, but beyond that, it is not going to change the way I live day in and day out. The gospel is not like that. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. The word there for power, dunamis. It's the root of our word dynamite or dynamo or dynamic. In other words, it is a moving thing. And to think that I have embraced gospel truth and continue to live as I have in the past is an unthinkable thing to the Apostle John. The truth is in you. And you're walking in it. Notice I rejoice that your children are walking in this truth. It's their life. It's their lifestyle. They're walking in accordance with this thing called the truth. I worry about those who believe truth and yet go right on living as they always have, day in, day out. Old B.B. Caldwell down at New Orleans Seminary years ago used to say to some of his students, says, some of you guys are straight as a gun barrel and just as empty. Yeah, we can have an intellectual attachment to truth, and we can be impressive in the amount of doctrinal facts that we know. We can have a handle on truth. The question is, does the truth have a handle on us? Is it shaping our lives? Is it changing the way we live, the way we relate to other people? And of course, that then takes us into the next section, starting here in verse 5 and 6, where we deal now with the subject of love. Now, isn't that just like 1 John? You'll notice that he says here in verse 5 that I'm writing this new commandment, and you know, it sort of takes us back to that discussion in 1 John. Is it a new commandment? Is it an old commandment? Well, in one sense, it's an old commandment. We've had it from the beginning. In another sense, it's a new commandment. Jesus said to his disciples there in John that as he was about to leave them, that a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And if I'd have been sitting there, perhaps the thought would have gone through my head, but wait a minute, that's not a new commandment at all. The law teaches us to love our neighbor as ourselves. What do you mean a new commandment? But to that statement, that you love one another, he adds the phrase that makes it a new commandment. As I have loved you. Oh. It is not just the duty that I have to love one another. I've always had that. It is now the example that I have of my Lord and my Savior washing dirty feet, washing my feet, cleansing me. And notice, though he did that with a bowl of water with his disciples, in your and my case, if we're truly Christians, we've been washed in his blood from our sins. We've been cleansed from our iniquity and the guilt and the stain of our sins. And so the force of that, love one another as I have loved you. You have been the objects of my love. Now show that love to one another. And my friend, that makes that commandment brand new. It makes it come with a power that it never had before. That this is not just somebody from a lofty ivory tower shouting down to me, you ought to love one another. But it is God who has come from heaven into this earth who has washed sinners from their sin with his own blood, now stating to you and me, love one another. And notice the connection of loving one another with his commandment. And we say, well, that's just what we read. That's what we've been studying back in 1 John. And it's almost a circular reasoning here. On the one hand, to walk after his commandments is love. Notice verse 6. This is love, that we walk after his commandments. Then he says, this is his commandment, that you should walk in it. And it's sort of like circular reason, sort of like a cat chasing his tail. On the one hand, walking after his commandments is love, but on the other hand, his commandment is what tells us to love. Well, what's the point of that? I mean, is it just to confuse us? It does sound rather confusing, doesn't it? What am I to do? Am I to keep his commandments or am I to love one another? Well, of course, it's both. The point reminds us of what John has instructed us back in 1 John. Again, this is our reminder, this is our reinforcement today, that the peculiar thing about Christian love, let me stop, because to John, everything was black and white. You remember that? You're either in the light, you're in darkness, you're a child of God, or you're a child of the devil. To John, there was no middle ground. And you either love or you hate. You either love or you hate. They that are born of God love, and those who are of the devil hate. That's how John sees it. And the world would say to you and I, well, you bunch of Christians, how full of hubris can you be to call yourselves the only people on earth that love? I know lots of people that love. And even you and I, we look around and we say, yeah, I've got love neighbor, lost neighbors that husbands love their wives and lost wives love their husbands and lost parents love their lost children and lost children love their lost parents. What are you talking about? That only Christians truly love. And the answer is that there is this peculiar love. Number one, it's peculiar in what it does. God loved us, not in an emotional way, but in an acting way, that He sent His Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. That God's love is peculiar in the sense that it is a self-sacrificial love. That if I truly love you, I sacrifice myself for you. I seek your good rather than my good. The world is full of love if we think of that, I love that which pleases me. I love my kids because, after all, they are my kids. I love my wife because, after all, she is my wife. In fact, there was something lovable or lovely about her in the first place, or I wouldn't have married her. Right? That's how we do. I hope that's true. That right? You saw something in your mate that drew you to them. I love them. And what you're basically saying is there is something in them that I see as lovely and lovable that draws the love out of my heart. Do you understand that the love of God isn't like that? He didn't look down to you and me and see Mark Webb cute and cuddly. Now look at Paige over here with the little baby. And it's just, that little baby's a love magnet, isn't it? Just draws love and affection right out of Paige's heart. Right? I mean, that's might as well just call him a love magnet. But you and I weren't love magnets to God. Maggots, maybe. In other words, we were not so lovable and cuddly and cute that God just couldn't stand to go through eternity without us. He just had to love us. No, it was the other way around. We were everything that God wasn't. If there was one emotion that we drew out of the heart of God, it's wrath, anger, contempt. Because we were the very opposite of the very nature of God. We were not God pleasers. You get the picture? God does not love us because He loves us in spite of. That's the peculiar thing about this love that we're being called to emulate and to walk in. That it is not a love that looks out and sees another person and saying, well, as soon as I can find something worth redeeming in that person, I'll love them. But it is to emulate this self-sacrificial kind of love that we see in God sending His Son into a world that hated Him. A world that was the exact opposite of God. A world that John says, if you love the love of the Father is not in you. You see, God didn't love the world because He loved what it was. He loved the world in spite of what it was. Oh, I hope that can hit you. That the peculiar thing about this love is that it is not a love that waits to see something lovable in its object. That the love of God saw nothing lovable and loved anyway. And that brings us to the other peculiar thing about the God of love. He is love. God is love. Twice over in 1 John 4, we ran into that little phrase and we put it up on the wall in our homes, a little plaque here and there. God is love. What does that mean? It means that though you and I and everybody else loves because, God didn't love because. He loved because He is. I didn't say that very good. You know what I'm saying? In other words, the rest of us have to have a reason to love, not God. He loves because it's His nature to love. My nature is not to love, not the way God loves, this self-sacrificial, this love that sees nothing lovely in its object and loves them anyway. My love comes because I have to have a reason, not God. He's the only being that loves because He is. You and I have to have a reason. And that is what John is emphasizing here. We have received a commandment to love. And the peculiar thing, I started this sentence back there 5 minutes ago, and now I get to finish it. The peculiar thing about Christian love, what sets it apart from every other form of love on the face of the planet, is that Christian love is a love in obedience to the commandment of God and Jesus Christ, His Son. That's why this little circular argument about His commandment is that we love and keeping His commandments to love, and when we love, we keep His commandment. The whole point is, it is commanded love. And there is no Muslim, no Buddhist on the face of this earth who loves because Jesus tells him to. There's only one critter on the face of this earth who will love because Jesus said, love one another as I've loved you. And that's a Christian. That is a Christian who recognizes the love of God through Christ in the cross of Calvary. I'm the only one that's going to love because I am obeying the God who first loved me. Others may love for this reason or that. Only Christians are going to love for that reason. And we are being reminded that at the end of the day, the reason that we are to love is not because of the object of our love, but our love for the one who's commanding us. I remind you, in John 21, when Jesus is restoring Peter back to his apostleship, really, Peter had, he sort of chucked it all, said, I'm going fishing. Well, I like to go fishing too, but the difference between me and Peter is Peter was a fisherman by profession. I'm going back to the old way, to the old job. And they see Jesus on the shore. They don't realize it's He. And He tells them to cast their net on the other side. And they catch not a bunch of fish. They catch 153 fish. An exact number of fish. And Peter says, it's the Lord. And he jumps in, naked though he was. Not completely naked, but down stripped down to his long johns to work. Jumps in and swims to shore. And it is then that Jesus takes Peter aside. John was with him because John records it. Peter, do you love me? Three times. Peter, do you love me? Peter says, you know I do. Feed my sheep. I again emphasize, Jesus did not say to Peter, Peter, do you love sheep? He said, Peter, do you love me? If you love me, feed my sheep. In other words, Peter's ministry to the sheep had nothing to do with his love of sheep. I mean, I hoped he loved sheep. I hoped he loved the people of Christ. But it is all predicated on Peter's love for Christ. Because of the love of the one who is commanding me. And notice that John is bringing this out again, that not only do we walk in truth, but we walk in love. And then notice, and I've got to keep going or we're not going to get through, verse 7, these antichrists. Oh man, everybody loves to hear about antichrists. I think there's more people in our culture today that believe that antichrist is coming than believe that Christ is coming. Hollywood, all the movies, everybody believes Antichrist is coming. Hardly anybody believes Christ is coming back, but they all believe Antichrist is coming. John told them, he says, you've heard that Antichrist comes. Remember back in 1 John chapter 2, you've heard that Antichrist has come? Well, I expect we have. Man, that's all we hear just about. Antichrist is coming. He says, well, get ready, because there's a whole bunch of Antichrist already here. And of course, if you read on, he talks about those who had once been with them in the church there, presumably in Ephesus, who left them, who went out from them. Now, he's not talking about people that got their feathers ruffled, their feelings hurt, and left this church and went down the street to another church. Because in those days in Ephesus, there wasn't another church. To leave the assembly of the church in Ephesus meant that you were turning your back on apostolic teaching and doctrine. You were going on to something else than gospel. And it wasn't just another shade of gospel. As we would say, well, we have our differences within the groups that we would say believe the gospel. Some of my dearest friends are Presbyterian. And we differ over how much water to use in baptism. We differ over the subjects of baptism. But I would not for a second imply that because we differ over something like that, that they're not Christians, that they have turned their back on the gospel. But what we're dealing with here is an era that is so serious that it undermines the gospel completely, so that the gospel isn't the gospel anymore. There are two books that are dedicated to the importance of the gospel and the gospel message. One is Galatians, where we see the first heresy being introduced, that of the Judaizers, and then second, 1 John, which is dealing with the Gnostics. I would have you notice that in one case, we're dealing with what I would call a conservative heresy. Now, by conservative, I mean the classical meaning of someone who's a conservative, somebody that doesn't want to change. Right? That's what a conservative is. I don't want to change. I want the old way. In the case of Galatians, we're dealing with a conservative heresy. Those Judaizers who don't want to turn loose of Moses to come to Christ. They're still hanging on to the old, you see, rather than coming to the new. But here in Ephesus, with the Gnostics, we see what I would call a liberal era. That it is not that they have not come to the gospel, but they go on to something else. Remember back in 1 John? They were once with us, but they were not of us. Because if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us to show that they never really were of us. Well, that's a lot of legalese, we might say. But what John is saying is their departure from the truth, is a sign of their heresy. That they were not content to stay with Jesus. Do you see the difference? The Judaizers don't want to turn loose of Moses to fully embrace Christ. The Gnostics have come to Christ, but now they want to go on to something else. It's sort of like we got the gospel reservation. And the Judaizers don't ever want to get on the reservations. They don't want to let go of their law-keeping, of their legal hopes, to fully embrace the Messiah and the Messiah alone. Okay, that's their era. They don't ever want to get on the reservation in the first place. The Gnostics won't stay on the reservation. They've come there, and they took a look around, and they said, well, this Jesus stuff is great, but we want to go on to something else. We want more knowledge. And you'll notice about Gnosticism. Notice that as he states here to this lady, and whether that's a church or a woman, we don't know, but in verse 7, what these deceivers and antichrists are professing is that Jesus has not come in the flesh. And I hope by now we have been through that enough and Gnosticism enough that you have a little bit of insight. And I said it wrong. I said that Jesus is not come in the flesh. You'll notice that throughout John's letter, and this one as well, he always says Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not come in the flesh. Because that was the sticking point with the Gnostics. They believe that Jesus was just a peasant from Galilee. That the Christ is this divine power, this divine influence that came upon the peasant, Jesus, at his baptism, stayed with him just before his crucifixion, then departed from him, and it was just the man Jesus that was crucified. Notice that the Christ and Jesus are two different entities. And so John always uses the expression, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Or that Jesus is the Christ, or an equivalent expression, Jesus is the Son of God. The same thing as saying that he's the Christ. You'll notice that he never talks about Jesus, simply the human side of Jesus. But it's also always Jesus Christ. That's what the Gnostics were saying. They believed that the Christ had come upon the man Jesus, but they didn't believe that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. That's a very different thing. And notice that the era of Gnosticism completely destroys the gospel. No longer has God come to us in the person of true humanity as well as true divinity. No longer was it God dying on a cross. We cannot any longer sing Wesley's wonderful hymn, "And Can It Be That Thou, My God, Should Die for Me?" Because if Gnosticism was true, only a peasant from Galilee died on the cross. And that his work on the cross was absolutely meaningless. In fact, the Gnostics mocked the poor, deceived Christian like you and me that put so much emphasis on the cross. Because to Gnosticism, what saves you is not redemption, the work of Jesus on the cross, it's knowledge, it's information. You're not being saved from the guilt of your sin, you're being saved from your ignorance in Gnosticism. You see the difference. And so Gnosticism was an era that completely distorted and warped and perverted the gospel to where it was no gospel. Well, all of that to bring us then to the conclusion. Three little things. Verse 8 and 9, look out. Look to yourself. Watch out that you don't lose. That you don't lose those things which you have wrought, but that you receive a full reward. And notice verse 9 is the explanation of that. Whosoever transgresses, transgression is like a trespass, gets off the reservation. Okay? Whosoever transgresses, goes on ahead and abides not, that's that Greek word meno again, does not stay in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God, and he that abides or stays in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. In other words, number one, keep persevering in this thing called the gospel. Never leave it, never look back, never look onward. Do you know folks that say, well, I've been to church all my life, and I've heard about Jesus, and I've heard about the cross, but I want to go on to something else. The full gospel. You know, that's all right, this thing about Jesus dying on the cross for sinners. But, you know, that's elementary truth. I want to go on to the advanced studies, to the real stuff. My friend, you will never, ever get through plumbing the depths of what God did for you and I as sinners in the cross of Jesus Christ. The true Christian never, ever tires of hearing of what his Savior did for him at Calvary's cross. That's what they want to hear. There is nothing deeper. There is nothing more profound to the true Christian than that great mystery of what God has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. There is nothing else to go on to. We cannot go back because there's nothing back there to go back to. We cannot go on because there's nothing out there that we can go on to. Let me hold your finger here. Let me remind you of this prayer that Paul prayed for the saints in Ephesus. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. Did you hear what he just said? That my prayer for you is that you might be able, like somebody who walks up to the edge of the Grand Canyon. You ever had that experience? I mean, it's just a big hole in the ground. But man, what a hole in the ground. And the hair stands up on the back of your head. and you are standing there astounded at its length and its width and its breadth and its height. You are blown away. And that's what he's saying for the Ephesian saints, that you might have some grasp of the love of God for your soul, that you would walk up to this thing called the love of God and just be amazed. Did you hear what he said? To know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Do you hear the oxymoron there? To know what you cannot possibly know. In other words, you and my task throughout all eternity will be to know a little bit more and a little bit more of the love of God and the love of Christ for us. And then he says that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That will take little finite you and pour infinite God inside you. In other words, that'll keep you busy for a while. You say, well, I've learned that, and I know that, and I want to go on to something else. I want to go on to something more exciting and more intriguing. My friend, if you say that, you've never seen the gospel. The light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ hath never shined in your soul if you want to go on to something else. This will keep you busy for a while, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, to be filled with the fullness of God Almighty. And then do not give aid and comfort to the enemy. He says in verse 10, if anybody comes to your house and brings not this doctrine, don't say goodbye, just say bye. Don't say good day, say day. In other words, in no way, shape, fashion, or form, put your blessing on them. Now, culturally, this is probably speaking of these teachers and prophets that went from place to place back in the first century, and they would come into the house, they would come there to teach and so forth, to teach their teaching. And what John is saying, and notice that the world out there says, well, you Christians, you're supposed to love everybody. Not necessarily. You don't love this. You say, well, you're supposed to do good, you know, you're to bless everybody. Uh-uh. John's, this is the apostle of love talking, okay, who says if these folks come to your house, don't even bid them goodspeed. There is a thing called treachery, isn't there? There is a thing to be a traitor, to help the enemy, is an act of treason, right? And in essence, John is saying these people who do not bring the doctrine that Jesus is come in the flesh, they are antichrist. It makes perfect sense to me. The doctrine of election must be true, or else. How do you know antichrist won't get saved? I mean, if the doctrine of free will is true, maybe antichrist is going to show up at a crusade, you know, Benny Hinn meeting and get saved. You know, how do you know? If God is not in control, then that's certainly a possibility, right? Could happen. What's going to happen then? You understand that? I realize I don't sway anybody by that argument, but it's an intriguing one. It delights me to think about it. That what this is saying is that there are those. And I said, do you think the apostles lost any sleep weeping over Judas? They can't even mention his name without associating it with the one who betrayed the Lord. He's this other Judas, not Iscariot, they'll say. They are not having a prayer meeting praying that Judas will get saved. Judas defected to the enemy. He went over to the enemy of our Lord. He sold himself to them. And they had no love for him, no use for him, no prayers for him. And they learned that. Notice that he says, John, the end of his letter, there's this sin unto death, this apostasy. And I do not say you should pray for that. Now, where did he get that? This is the apostle of love. He's supposed to love everybody. And he says, don't even pray for them.
Where did he get that? He got it out of John 17, where Jesus in that high priestly prayer say, I pray for these, I don't pray for the world. Jesus does not pray for the world. These who have left apostolic truth and have gone out to embrace the world. And go back and read 1 John, and you'll see that always when he talks about these antichrists, he says, they're of the world. And because they're of the world hears them. We are of God. They are of the world. That's the enemy. That's Satan's ministers. That's the Antichrist. You want to pray for Antichrist? Not John. Don't even say goodbye. And finally, the meeting face to face. John says, man, I got a lot of things to write to you, but I don't want to write to you. I'd rather wait till I see you. Till we see you face to face. Literally, mouth to mouth. That's why I said mouth when I was reading this text. Literally, mouth to mouth. It's an interesting way of putting it. We'll see each other face to face, mouth to mouth. I'll see you in person so that our joy may be full. Do you realize there's a day coming? Right now, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, we see through the glass darkly. But then, how's he put it? Face to face, literally, mouth to mouth. There's a day coming when you and I will see Christ face to face, mouth to mouth. Then our joy will be full. In the meanwhile, I told this story about my cousin. I hope she doesn't mind me telling this. My cousin Kay, some of y'all know her. Her husband Jim was in Vietnam. And long story, but my other cousin her fiance was in Vietnam and in the same outfit as Jim. And through that cousin, they gave Jim's address to Kay, my other cousin, and she started writing him back and forth during his tour in Vietnam. And we always in the family say they fell in love through writing letters. Because by the time he came home from Vietnam, it was a done deal. They were getting married. She had never seen him. Just pictures. That's all. Fell in love through writing love letters. I've fallen in love with my Savior. And I've never seen Him. But I have His letters. I have pictures of Him. Passover lamb. A red heifer. A brass snake on a pole. I've seen His picture. He came in the flesh. He died for me on the cross. And I love Him. And I've never seen Him face to face, mouth to mouth. But one day I will. And then my joy shall be full. Oh, I hope that's your hope. That you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That you're not just itching that I'll get off of Jesus and get off of the cross and let's go to something more exciting. You know, let's talk about Israel in prophecy or something really exciting. Let's don't waste our time talking about Jesus. For me, there's nothing more exciting and to think of what my Savior has done for a sinner like me. I hope I never get over it. I hope I never get beyond it, because if I get beyond it, I'm probably getting off the reservation. Like the Gnostics, going on to something else, leaving behind the wondrous truth of Christianity. May God deal with your heart if you're lost today. I hope that in all of this and in our study of 1 John, that you realize that to be a Christian is not just to nod your head to some spiritual propositions. It is not just to add something new to your life. You know, my life is pretty full as it is, but I got this empty spot. I got a time slot that's not full. You know, I got my health club, and I got to go there. I got to play softball. I got to get gymnastics in. I got my work. I've got my family. And you know, I've got a little time on Sunday morning between 10 and 12. And so I'm going to fit Jesus. I'm going to add Him to my schedule right there. We're not talking about you adding Jesus to your life. We're talking about you lock, stock, and barrel turning over your life to Him. Giving up the steering wheel of your life, the reins of your life, and surrendering to Jesus Christ totally, absolutely, completely. Not that you get more life. You get new life. His life. It is not a changed life you get. It's an exchanged life you get. Oh, that you might come and lay hold on Jesus as your hope. Let us pray. Father, we ask your blessing on your word. Lord, we thank you for the reminder here in 2 John of all the things we studied in 1 John. And we see here that these were not just some lofty ideas, but Lord, when John wrote to physical people, whether this woman or to a church, that these were down here where we live, where life is, where the rubber meets the road, here are the things that we are to observe and obey and manifest in our daily walk. So we pray that you might bless us, that we would flesh out what we have heard, what we have studied, that this doctrine, this truth, would not just be something that's in our ear, but dwells in us, and that we walk in. Father, we thank you for Christ. May we never grow weary of hearing of Him. May we never weary of hearing of the cross. May this be that which rules our heart, thrills our soul, moves and motivates our life. Speak, Father, to those who are outside the kingdom, that they might surrender wholly and solely to Jesus Christ, to His rule, to His ministry as a priest to cleanse them, to His ministry as prophet to teach them, to His ministry as Lord to rule and govern their hearts. Do it for Christ's sake, that His kingdom might be extended in this world. Father, we don't pray for the world. We pray that you might call others out of the world into the kingdom of your dear Son. Do it for His sake. In His name we pray. Amen.